chapter 9. John chapter 9, finishing up the account of the healing of the blind man. So in this part of the chapter, he is officially the formerly blind man. And if I mess up and forget to say formerly, just assume that it's there. The formerly blind man. And as Andrew brought out last week, just in our conversations, this story is remarkable for its detail and how it just delves into the conversations between the Jesus and the blind man, and the blind man and his neighbors, and the blind man and the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the blind man's family, and it just goes on and on. And it just is an interesting and insightful conversation. And of course, we know that John put it here for a reason. It's very intentional. And that began at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of chapter 9, when the disciples actually asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So remember, they were working on the assumption that any personal suffering must be because of personal sin, either this man or his parents. And we do believe that suffering is because of sin generally. It all started with Adam, and so since then we're in a broken, fallen world, and so all suffering is the result of sin in that broad sense, but not all suffering is because of a specific failure on an individual basis. And such is the case with this man. He was not born blind because he did something wrong before he was born, or because his parents had done something that brought this judgment on their heads. He was born blind. Why? For God's will, specifically. So that the works of God might be displayed. So Jesus intends to show off something in a good way in this miracle, right? And it's so amazing that it would be put this way, because remember, it's not that there was a blind man sitting there and Jesus walks by and goes, ah, let's use this to display my glory on this poor blind man. Rather, the man was born blind, maybe decades before this happened, so that when Jesus walked by, he could do that. So it was God's purpose from the beginning to display the works of God in healing this blind man and giving him sight. Okay, and we're going to get to later, not only is this a very deliberate miracle in that it was planned beforehand for a purpose, but the fact that the miracle is a blind man going to seeing, in contrast to a leper being healed from leprosy, or somebody who, the widow's oil keeping on coming all the time. You know, any number of miracles you could list that Jesus could have done and shown his power, the fact that this is a story of a blind man going to seeing is also very intentional, is for a reason. It happens on purpose. We're going to...
The Pharisees were making Jesus try to feel shame right before that. So it was put in the right place at the right time for the right purpose.
Mm-hmm. Right. It's all deliberate. It's all deliberate. We're going to pick up the account in verse 24. We're right in the middle of this back and forth between a whole bunch of different parties, the man and his neighbors and the Pharisees and the Jews interacting with the man's parents. They'd left off with the parents going, hey, who healed your son? And they go, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He's old enough to answer for himself. And the reason why they want the man to answer for himself is because they don't want to get cast out of the synagogue. If they acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue and all the worship and relationship and community that would have been involved with that. It would have been detrimental to them. It would have been weighty. And they don't want to do it. So they say, he's of age, ask him. And verse 24, we'll pick up there and read to the end of the chapter. So, for the second time, they called the man who had been born blind. This is the Jews again, calling the man to interrogate him. And said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They say the Bible's not funny. Like, that's so sarcastic. I love it. Like, sarcasm is my language. They reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "This is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So verse 24, as I already mentioned, picks up with this second round of interrogation of this formerly blind man before the Jews. Remember the levels of conversation that we've gone through? In the initial parts of the conversations, I should say, because there were different parties, they're starting with the basics, like, is this the same guy who used to be blind? Like, let's just start there and make sure this guy who sees is actually the same guy who was blind and now he does. And they figure out that he is. And then they're trying to figure out how it happened and who did it, and how Jesus is able to do this, and whether he is of God or whether he's not of God. And the conversation is just going on and on. And the final part of the conversation with the Pharisees, between the Pharisees and the man, in verse 16, is that there's actually a split among the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." So they glom on to the fact that he just healed somebody on the Sabbath. He made mud, so he was working. And they go, "He's a Sabbath breaker. There's no way he could be from God." But other parts of the Pharisees, another sect of them, go, "Well, no, he must be, because how can someone who is a sinner do such signs?" And so they're at least to some extent getting the point of the signs, all right? Because a sign is a key word in John, right? It's a pointer to Jesus and his identity. And they're going, how could he do that if he's a sinner? I mean, you gotta deal with the fact he just healed a blind guy, guys. Like, he couldn't see and now he can. We have to face that reality. So there's a split. The man at that point in verse 17 just goes like, "He's a prophet? I'm not sure." So we have the Pharisees struggling with who he is, and the man on a trajectory of growing to understand who Jesus is and what's going on. Okay, so he's up to he must be a prophet. I mean, he did just heal me. He must be from God. But verse 24, once we get back to the Pharisees again. Here we only have the voice of the Pharisees who had decided he must be a sinner. He broke the Sabbath. And so here we only have this one sector of the Pharisees speaking. And they say, "Give glory to God. we know that this man is a sinner. This is, I'm not sure how exactly to think about this, because it may be that they're just outwardly, piously trying to go, look, don't draw attention to Jesus. He's a sinner. Give glory to God and move on from Jesus concerning the fact that you've been healed. Okay, you were healed. Praise God for it, but forget about Jesus. He's a sinner. Okay, so they might be doing that. But the phraseology could be a little bit different, that when they say give glory to God, that's actually, in essence, saying, fess up, man. Jesus isn't a prophet. He's not from God. Just admit that he's not from God, and we'll move on from that. And the reason why it may be that is because there's other places in Scripture where that kind of terminology of, hey, give glory to God, is fess up, admit, confess something as wrong and move forward. One of the key points is with Achan. You remember him when he stole the Babylonian garment and the silver from Jericho, and they by lots figure out who the sinner was among all the Jews, and they have Achan standing there in front of Joshua. And Joshua, Achan is cornered. They know it's him, and Joshua goes, hey, give glory to God. And he basically is trying to compel him to confess his fault, wrong.
That served the same purpose as when they go into court, swear you in, you swear to tell the truth. Mm-hmm. That's when I said, you got to tell the truth.
Right. They're trying to get him to, it seems like they're trying to get him to just confess with his mouth that Jesus isn't a big deal at all. He's just a sinner. He's a Sabbath breaker. Let's disregard Jesus. They say, we know that this man is a sinner. And that harkens back to his Sabbath breaking. The man's response is, he has to deal with the reality that he was just blind for his whole life, and now he can see, and he can't just shrug it off. Reasonably so, right? Like, oh, okay, guys, yeah, sure. Like, he can't do that, okay? And so, even though he's still in progress as far as who Jesus is exactly, he can't deny the reality of what has just occurred to him. So he says, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. It's like, the Sabbath issue and whether he was wrong in doing it on the Sabbath, I don't know, guys. I'm not a, I don't have an MDiv. I don't know how to sort this stuff out. Okay, I don't know how to sort out Jesus and what he just did and whether he's a sinner. I don't know. One thing I know, he says, I was blind, now I see. Okay, that seems to be significant.
It's funny, they use that Sabbath breaking. There's all kind of things you could do on the Sabbath. On another case, Jesus said, is it legal to do good on the Sabbath? To heal somebody, you can go get your beast out of the edge, or you can do other things.
Yep.
To heal is...
He dealt with that with the, back in chapter, what was it, 5, when he healed the man who was at the pool. Because he did that on the Sabbath too. And he's like, hey, I can do good on the Sabbath. And he goes, it's actually God working. Hint, hint. Like...
Nicodemus said, nobody can do the signs you do if he's not of God.
Yep.
So
yep.
They're denying all that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're the ones that's blind.
Don't spoil it, John. Okay. So he doesn't know if he's a sinner, if Jesus is a sinner, but hey, I can see. So this formerly blind man, he's still unclear about Jesus' identity, but he's thinking it through. He had said back in 17 that he was a prophet. Now he's just like, he's got to be from God because I was blind, but now I see. And so they press him even further. What did he do to you? How did he do it? Verse 27. I told you already, and you would not listen. That basically just has to do with they discuss the basic mechanics of, well, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed it, and now I see. Like, we talked about that, okay? Do you want to hear it again? And here he does get to be snarky. Yeah, you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Oh, are you all of a sudden just going to be enlightened and follow this guy? We've already been over this. Have you changed your mind? It appears that they haven't. But they bring up this issue of discipleship. Are you going to be his disciples? And they glom onto that too. Okay, let's talk about whose disciple are you? He says, are you also going to become his disciples? And they stand back and go, ho, 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 you're Jesus' disciple. You're following him, aren't you? You're following Jesus. We are disciples of Moses. Okay? This is, who do you think you are? You're following Jesus. We don't know where he came from. He's a sinner. What are you doing following him? We follow Moses. And it's like, well, don't break your arm patting yourself on the back, right? We follow Moses. What do we know about the Jews' relationship to Moses?
They didn't listen to him either.
They didn't listen to him either. All right? Even this claim to follow Moses is empty, right? And we've talked about this a couple places in John. Sherry?
Moses was a sinner too.
Yeah.
But it's funny. They said, well, we know his mother and father. They said, we don't know where it comes from. They didn't know where it came from.
Yeah.
And he said to them specifically, I came from God.
They're talking out both sides of their mouth. Yeah.
It's like a husband with selective hearing.
Let's go to a couple of verses, though. Back up to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 45. This is back when we were talking about the various witnesses that pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist and Jesus' works, his signs. The Father validated him. The Scripture validated him. And this is under the heading of the Scripture validating Jesus. Excuse me, verse 45. Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. So if we're going to set the bar and see if you meet the bar, let's just start with Moses. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. They claim to be following to be disciples of Moses, and yet they're missing the mark on that level. They don't match up to Moses or what the law had called them to do. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. Why? Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So by the standard of Moses and the law, they're not disciples of Moses. Because if they would have been reading faithfully the law, if they would have actually known God and been submissive to his word, then they would have known when Jesus showed up on the picture that this is what Moses has set forth as who we should be expecting. Moses had spoken, had prophesied, had pointed to Christ, and so Jesus fit the bill. If they would have been disciples of Moses, they would have recognized Jesus, but they don't recognize Jesus, so that undermines their claim to be disciples of Moses. Go to chapter 7, just a few pages over. 7, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, they were. They don't follow Moses, okay? What's their problem? These guys, do they lack for scripture? No. Do they lack for signs that are pointing to Jesus' identity happening right in front of them? No, okay? They are just not born again. They are not born again. And so all of this that is happening to them, it's like a sign happening in front of a blind man. He doesn't see what's going on.
He's not willing to see.
They have no interest and they have no spiritual perception.
Actually, they do see it. They just presumptuously assume they're correct.
Uh-huh.
They do not want to recognize who it is.
Right, right.
So they're on purpose deciding not to.
It's what these people do today. Nobody is so blind as he who will not see.
Mm-hmm. They don't want to see because if they see,
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of this means that spiritual blindness is a very big problem because they're not going to recognize Jesus for who he is. They don't even want to. Okay. This is a big umbrella problem to be spiritually blind. Okay. Again, it's not that they lack for information. So their problem isn't ignorance, it's rebellion. Okay, that's important. And that comes out all over Scripture. That their problem's not ignorance, it's rebellion. So they start questioning his authority. We don't know where he came from. We talked about that a little bit, that they knew he came from Nazareth and they knew who his father and mother were, but they don't want to recognize that he came from God. Verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." You can almost hear the gears turning in this guy as he's going like, "I don't know if he's a sinner. All I know is that I was blind, now I see. But God doesn't answer the prayers of anyone who's a sinner, and he just healed me." Like, he's got to be more than just a man. Like you can see him, like, not talking himself into it kind of gives him too much credit. And yeah, this is God working. But you can hear the wheels turning in his mind, right, as he's thinking this through. God doesn't listen to sinners, but God just acted through Jesus, so how does that work? He says, God listens to those who worship him and do his will. And Jesus just performed this miracle. And then he draws it out even further in verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's important because in the first verse there, he's talking about how God listens to a person who hears his command and walks with him, and not a sinner, but that's a level at which a human being could, by God's grace, be. You could have a saint, someone who knows God, who prays and has their prayers answered. Okay, so he's not a sinner. He's not against God. He's at least got to be up to the standard of a person who God listens to his prayers. But then he goes, but something like this has never happened before. There have been godly people who prayed and had their prayers answered, but there's never been anybody who healed a blind man from birth. Okay? Whoever this is isn't just there, he's here. Yeah. Yeah, the blind man hadn't prayed. It was Jesus's.
He's recounting on Psalm 66:18 says, "If I had iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me."
Mm-hmm. Or Proverbs 28:9, "If one turns his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." So there is this principle that sinners' prayers don't reach God's ear in that benevolent sense of reaching God. So the implication is, first of all, there have been blind people healed in Scripture before. Okay, that has happened before. But the key words are, this guy was born blind and he was healed. It was a different category. It was something that they had never seen before and didn't expect that anybody could do, but now here Jesus does it. And the implication is that Jesus must be more than an average worshiper of God. God responds to the prayers of other godly people, but no one's ever done anything like healing a man blind from birth. This is a whole new category. And the bottom line for the formerly blind man there in verse 33 is, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Nothing, it's a no-go if this man isn't from God. And yet here I am, I was blind, now I see. We have to face that, right? So they go, you can tell that they're not happy at this point, really not happy. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." So what presumption are they operating off of? They're operating off the same presumption that the disciples had at the beginning, that his blindness was because of his sin. And so they're going, "You were born in sin. You had to have been because you were born blind. Who do you think you are to talk to us about who Jesus is? Would you teach us?" Like, okay, who do you think you are? And they cast him out. Okay, they bring down that exact condemnation that the parents had been worried about being removed from synagogue worship. And here they kick this man out. All right, so here he is, alienated from his culture, basically. All of his religious community and his just neighborhood community, he's cast out from the synagogue. He is literally an outcast, like not acceptable to them because he had admitted that Jesus must be from God, okay? He's not justified yet. He's just, the wheels are turning. Verse 35. Jesus finds him. So all of that is just one conversation between the Pharisees or the Jews and the formerly blind man. And finally, Jesus comes along. And this is so great. The first part of the verse is so beautiful. Jesus heard that they had cast him out and having found him. Like, just stopping right there. Isn't that incredible? He gets the word, hey, that guy, the blind man that you healed, he got cast out of the synagogue. That is important and significant. And Jesus goes and finds him. He hunts him down. Okay, he seeks him out. He's the seeker. He's the saver. He goes after this man. He doesn't wait around for the man to find him. He goes after him. The man was in need. He's been abandoned and rejected from the synagogue. Most importantly, he has yet to trust Jesus. He needs Jesus to show up for him. And so Jesus goes and finds him. And that, I think that's just a beautiful peek into the character and the heart of God, that Jesus would seek him out. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Some of your Bibles may say Son of God. There's a variant there, Son of Man or Son of God. Regardless, it's pointing to his identity. All right, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answers in keeping with what he knows up to this point. Well, who is he? I would believe in the Son of Man. Who is he that I may believe in him? We need to establish who is the Son of Man, because I will trust in him. Who is he, sir, that I may believe? And Jesus says to him, "You have seen him, and he it is who is speaking to you." And in a chapter about a blind man, I don't think Jesus says "seen" there just because. Okay.
So now is in there. You've now seen him.
There is vision. He has seen Jesus, and he it is who's speaking to you. So Jesus is going, the one who healed you, I am the Son of Man. And when he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" he's going, "Do you believe in me? Do you trust in me?" And he says, "Lord, I believe." Woo! Hey, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is huge. on one level, because we look at this and it should thrill our hearts to see a man genuinely converted, born again. Like, a guy just got saved. He just trusted in Jesus. Lord, I believe. So here's a person taken from death to life, made right with God, reconciled to God, who formerly was his enemy. Okay, this transformation, this conversion has taken place. Lord, I believe. But then you step back from that and go, he's worshiping Jesus. Okay? And that's beautiful on both sides, that a man would be honoring Jesus and worshiping him because from a changed heart, but then that Jesus is the one standing there who's actually worthy of that adoration, worthy of that praise. And that's significant because this is a marker. This is one of the things we read it and go, ah, Jesus is God. Okay? And we see it sprinkled all over the Bible and we put it together into that truth that we hold to firmly, that Jesus is God. God in the flesh. Lord, I believe he worshiped him. If Jesus were an angel, he would go, no, worship God. Okay? If he were a man, he would say, I'm just a man, worship God. But he doesn't. Okay? He stands there and receives worship from this man. He doesn't deflect it. He accepts it because he actually is God in the flesh and is worthy to receive that worship.
So he opened his physical eyes and he opened his spiritual
eyes. Yes.
You can see three things there. The rejection of the world and the redemption and receiving. So there's a lot that goes on there that you don't really see unless you're open.
One of the important things for us to recognize from an account like this is if we look at the man, it's beautiful to look at the man and the fact he's been converted, but the man's testimony, quote unquote, isn't the point, right? It's amazing, it's important, but what's his testimony do? It just points to Jesus, right? It just points to Jesus, that Jesus is the one who actually healed him and then gave him life. And so his testimony of being blind and now being able to see and going and trusting and worshiping Jesus is one that points to the attributes and the work of Christ, right? That he is glorious, he is powerful, he's tender and compassionate, that he does this work of taking blindness and giving sight. That's what Jesus does. Okay, and so this is a pointer to him going, Jesus is the one who gives sight. He's the one who gives vision. He's the one in whom if we see, it's because of him. It's by his grace. Up to this point, we could just be reading along and thinking in terms of physical blindness and physical sight, because that's what we've had up to this point. Okay, but remember, I already told us to be aware that this is all on purpose. This is a miracle of seeing, as opposed to any other kind of miracle, on purpose. Because he's just going to take that physical sight, and he's just going to go right into talking about spiritual sight. Like it's all intertwined together. Okay? He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." And he is not saying, I came so I could heal physically blind people. He did do that, but that's not his big purpose. He came to give spiritual sight. Okay? I came that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. So Jesus takes this sign miracle, and he just fills it up with significance. He fills it up with spiritual meaning, and he does this all over the place. He heals here a physically blind man so that he can talk about spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. He did it with the woman at the well, right? She's sitting by a well with water in it, real water. And he goes, let's talk about spiritual water. When the disciples, right after that woman at the well thing, come with food and go, Rabbi, here's some food, let's eat. He goes, my food is to do the will of the Father. And he talks about spiritual sustenance, right? He feeds 5,000 people with bread and then goes, I am the bread of life, okay? And so he performs this sign, and John records it. Jesus has John record it on purpose so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He intends to display the works and the glories of Jesus so that people would be saved and expose this reality that sight happens because of Jesus. And here in this verse, you have these two diverging categories, that those who are blind may see. So spiritually blind people can see and then place their faith in Jesus Christ. But the other side of the equation is that those who see, or at least think they see, may be blinded, may be hardened as they reject that reality. The self-righteous, the not blind, just get further and further away from Jesus. But Jesus is the one who opens blind eyes. We sing it in Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see, right? We're familiar with that spiritual language. And this is so important because we can't look at the Pharisees and go, those guys are so blind. There's no way they could be saved. They're so blind. Guys, stop being blind. Right? The Pharisees, are they blind? Yes. If any one of them is ever going to see, how is it going to happen? Only by Jesus opening blind eyes. Okay? He didn't go up to the blind man, who, you know, granted, he doesn't appear to be as self-righteous as the Pharisees, you know, whatever, but he was a sinner. He was far from God. He didn't walk up to the blind man and go, dude, stop being blind. You just need to be more open to the idea of seeing. He doesn't do that. He has to do a miracle, okay? And so we can't ever look at spiritual blindness and look at that as though a human being could fix it. Jesus is the one who fixes it. And that's important because when we proclaim the gospel, we want the blind to see and we preach the good news, and God is the one who opens blind eyes. And it's important for us as believers because we, like, woe to us if we sit here and go, good thing I looked at Jesus and opened my eyes. Like, it's not the way it works, right? It's not the way it works. Like, good for me that I wasn't blind. We didn't open our eyes. If we see Jesus for his glory, we can't go, wow, good thing I had a soft enough heart to respond to Jesus. No, the Bible says it was like a rock. Like, Jesus is the one who softens a heart. He's the one who gives spiritual sight. We can't take away from that. We can't take that away from Jesus. It gives us reason to boast instead of boasting in him.
So we're all born blind. David said, I was born in sin.
Mm-hmm.
But the Pharisees didn't accept that, evidently. We're all born blind, and God has to open our eyes by pointing out to us that we're going to stand before him in judgment. And if we're not made acceptable in the beloved, we're going to be cast into the lake of fire.
Mm. Verse 40, as we finish up here, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said, are we also blind? What's the answer to that question?
Yes.
Okay. But Jesus turns it a little bit. He doesn't just say yes. He plays with the words a little, right? He said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. Like, your problem is you think you see, basically. You think you see. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. They're like the Pharisee who stood up to pray and just went, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that tax collector over there, right? They think they can see when they are blind. Spiritually speaking, they are. That's the reality, and yet they didn't deny that reality. Not by their...
Just like the Pharaoh, he's hardened his heart, so
mm-hmm.
He accepted his own fate for the rest of his days.
not by themselves. Like, God's going to have to work. And I mean, we have reason to believe that some of them did. I mean, once we get to Pentecost, the ones who just nailed him to the tree go, whoa, what did we just do? Okay. So at that point, the worst of sinners, like literally the ones who committed the greatest crime in history in crucifying the Christ, once the Spirit works, then some of them are saved, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Saul, one of the worst. Yeah. So Jesus can do what he wants, but at this point, these guys are just hard and blind, and they're showing their unrighteousness by their ongoing rejection of Jesus.
Does that fit in the category in Romans, like those who are willfully ignorant?
Yeah. James 1 puts it this way. James 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." So if you're a person who has been humbled and you've seen Jesus lifted you up, like in this story, that would be a blind man who's sitting there with his cup asking for alms, begging, right? Okay, he's a lowly man. And here, what has Jesus done? He's come, he's lifted him up, he's healed him physically and spiritually, right? Now, rejoice in that, boast in that Jesus would have lifted you up. And James goes on in James 1:10, "So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away." If you're someone who maybe you're not sitting at the side of the road with your alms cup, but you're someone who has it pretty well put together, and Jesus has humbled you so that you would rely on him, boast in that. Be thankful that God would humble you enough to realize you cannot rely on yourself, but that you must rely on him. Both the lowly and the rich can look to Jesus and rely on him. And if you have, be thankful that Jesus has done that work in you. We'll close there. God, thank you that you open blind eyes, that here we see a physical healing, but it points to so much more than that. You give sight to the spiritually blind. God, who turned on the lights in the darkness at creation, you also turn on the light in the human heart so that we can see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you do that. Thank you that you are the light of the world, that Jesus is the light of the world. And in him we find our hope. May that testimony be on our lips, Lord, that we'd be quick to speak of your goodness to us, but in a manner that points to you, that doesn't just point to our experience, the fact that we have been blessed in some way, but that any of those blessings would be just a avenue, a pointer to you and to your character and to your kindness to us, your powerful work. Lord, help us to boast only in you. Lord, in the gathering of saints that's about to come up in the next hour, we pray that you'd be glorified. Help us to remember that we are here for you and for each other, that we're being built up together into the dwelling place of God, that each of us is a stone in that building, or to switch the metaphors, we are all the members of the one body working together. So I pray that we would look toward others and look toward you as we are together. In Jesus' name, amen.